I would like to turn you for a scripture reading now to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. And then let us turn to Psalm 129. And this one of the songs of the degrees, which is now before us, which reads, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Coming, as we did last week, to the next of these songs of degrees, Psalm 129, we noticed a quite remarkable change of tone. Having spoken with great positivity of the labours in which the people of God may engage themselves upon earth during their pilgrimage, and having spoken of the many blessings which are ours even in this life, the pilgrim psalmist instead is caused now to reflect upon all that he has suffered by way of persecution, even from the very beginning and commencement of his journey, from his youth, from his earliest days, even until now. But this is not a sudden and incongruous interjection in the course of these songs. It is, in fact, a timely reminder. For whilst, yes, there are many blessings which may be ours during this life, yet is the general tenor of the saints sojourning upon earth one of affliction and persecution. Nor should we wonder at it when the scriptures tell us that such will be our lot. But those afflictions have an important purpose and function in our lives, inasmuch that they maintain our progress. They keep us upon the way. They increase our dependence upon Christ, and they increase our aspirations for heaven. We further learn from the language of these verses that such afflictions as we experience are ongoing, they are long in their duration, and never is there a time when we should expect them to cease, not at any stage in our Christian life. And those from whom they come are generally and generically described by this pronoun they, inasmuch as to say the world is universal and common in its antagonism towards and its oppression of the people of God, whether overtly or more secretly, whether directly or indirectly, such is the disposition of the worldling. However, the glorious truth is that they will not prevail against us. And we thought of such words as those in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which whilst telling us that we shall be persecuted and afflicted, we will not be cast down, we will not be destroyed, we will not be ultimately overcome by these things. However, we also observed in these verses a certain prophecy. That is to say that this is a messianic psalm. And from such other scripture portions as in Acts chapter 2 and Lamentations chapter 3 and in the 88th psalm, we find that this selfsame language is used on many occasions of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was afflicted by them from his youth up. And so we considered in more detail the nature of his incarnation and the fact that his sufferings began at the very moment of his delivery into this world's scene and endured throughout his earthly life. And whilst the scriptures draw a veil upon the years between the time of his birth and when he began to be about 30 years of age, yet nevertheless we should realize that he suffered and endured great hardship and the contradiction of sinners against himself throughout that whole time. It was a part of the things which he had to suffer. It was part of his learning obedience and expressing obedience to the will and word of God in the things that he suffered. Many a time was he afflicted from his youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. We know that the Lord was not overcome by those things which he suffered. He was not prematurely killed or taken of wicked hands and slain until the hour was come when the scriptures should be fulfilled. And even then, in the seemingly darkest hour, not even the gates of hell would prevail against him and the church whom he had counseled to redeem. And thus are we saved, and thus are we present even here this evening. We should not be surprised that the case of Christ is presented before us in the midst of this pilgrim psalm, for we know that he has walked this way before us. That is the point. That is the vital place which he has in this sequence of songs of degrees. He has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He leads us through no darker rooms than he has gone before. And so I would turn you to the third verse of this psalm, which reads, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Now, this language, whilst metaphorical, is nevertheless highly significant, and one might even say somewhat macabre or gruesome in its application, in its interpretation. For we should realize that here is an individual speaking about injuries done to himself. The psalmist is carrying on in exactly the same sense as in verses 1 and 2 to speak of the afflictions and the things which he suffers. And he mentions this in particular, that the plowers plowed upon his back, they made long their furrows. Now he is not talking that they caused a plowshare to be driven across his prostrate form, but he is saying that he was physically abused, that he was struck, that he was smitten, to the extent that his back, his physical body, resembled a ploughed field. That is to say, cut up by strokes, by long wounds across his back. That is the language, that is the sense of the words here before us. And this is further evidence, as I suggested last week we would see, here is further evidence that this is a messianic psalm, that it is at least in part prophetical in its content. Because we know that such a thing as this, our Lord was caused to suffer. And it is interesting and important for us to note that all the gospel accounts record this detail. Now we know that the Lord inspired different recorders of those events for the different perspectives and understandings which they had of the occasion. And so it is that in each of the Gospels we find that those inspired writers record certain unique and singular details, each of their own. But on some parts, they are all united in recording particular facts. And when the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire the same truth to be repeated not once or twice, but on four times, then it should alert our notice and attract our very special attention. And this detail concerning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus is to be found in all the four Gospels. Matthew chapter 27. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, this is verse 24, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we should understand that the word scourging there mentioned means precisely this, the beating of the body with either a whip or a rod. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and again a similar record is given to us here. They cried out again, verse 13, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Verse 13, And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accused him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then, verse 21, But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Pilate here expressing, albeit with a slightly different verb, that intention which he followed out, that the Lord was chastised, beaten with a rod or a whip, particularly upon the back. And then lastly, in John's Gospel, reading from the end of chapter 18 into chapter 19, Pilate is again speaking. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man. That exclamation of Pilate, which ends the fifth verse, is worthy of our particular attention. Because here was a man who was a Roman procurator, from which we understand that he would previously have been in the military and served in the Roman army at this particularly tumultuous time in the history of Rome. And it is almost beyond doubt that he would have seen warfare and close combat in his previous life. He would have been acquainted with the horrors of the battlefield in a day when handheld weapons were used and when war was particularly brutal and violent, man against man. Pilate had seen injuries. Pilate had seen gore. Pilate had seen the horrors of the battlefield. But at this point, Jesus, having been scourged and mocked with a crown of thorns and beaten and buffeted by the Roman soldiers then on duty and being brought forth again to Pilate's presence in the fourth verse, when he appears, even Pilate is horrified. Pilate, this man of all men, who had doubtless seen the crucifixions of scores of people before, and the beatings and the scourgings of countless felons and criminals and convicts, is shocked at the sight of the Lord Jesus. To the extent that he, in wonder at the ongoing animosity of the crowd, in horror at the extent of this man's injuries, says, "Behold the man." Nor is it surprising. The scourge commonly used by the army in punishing felons would have been of twisted animal height. Like as not a single strand, but two enwrapped together, and in the spaces between might have been inserted stones or flints or other sharp objects to cause as much injury and pain as possible as it was used. Also be of considerable length, such that when manipulated from the hand, particularly by a well-built and well-trained soldier, the end of it making contact with the victim would be travelling at an incredible speed. And to this point we add the words of Psalm 129, which describes more eloquently than our words can exactly what it was that Pilate saw as he beheld the Lord Jesus. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." He looked for all the world as though a plow had been driven over him and done its worst. Why did it have to be so? Why was it necessary for our Lord to suffer in this particular way, and for this detail to be reported four times in the Gospels and also here in the Psalm? What was the significance of him being dealt with in this way? Let me bring to you some verses which cast a further light upon this subject. Psalm 89, verse 32. And here God is speaking. I shall read from verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes." The punishment of scourging or chastising, of beating an individual with a rod such that the wounds left resembled stripes upon the back, was a punishment particularly reserved for what we might call the visitation of transgressions. That which is due to iniquity being brought to bear upon the individual. That was the significance of it. And indeed, these were injuries which would endure for some length of time. And throughout that period, and indeed if lasting scars were left, would be a mute testimony to transgression committed and iniquity of which the individual was guilty. It was a very particular punishment, a penal sentence which God appointed amongst his people. We can find it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, listed there as a punishment for particular crimes, and the number of stripes or strokes which were to be permitted. It was a method for visiting transgressions, the consequences of sin, upon an individual. Chastening or scourging indicated the visitation of iniquity and declared that sin had been committed. But secondly, it also spoke of the nature of the individual and the criminal concerned. Let me turn you further to Proverbs chapter 19. And here at the end of Proverbs 19, we read, "An ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scorners, and stripes for the backs of fools." That is to say, it was a punishment that was considered particularly ignominious and shameful. It was not the sort of punishment visited upon an individual who perhaps had been engaged in a premeditated crime or some involved offence. It was a punishment for those who would little benefit from any other form of retribution. It was the sort of punishment for a wayward and ignorant child, or for scorners, or for fools. Those who were beyond reasoning to, who were beyond explaining to, who were beyond restoration by any other means other than this very blunt instrument, literally and metaphorically, and this very harsh treatment. It was for fools, for scorners, for the ignorant. And indeed, there is a parable in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, which speaks further upon this point. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, which says, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." That is to say, a multiplicity of beatings or of stripes upon the back indicated a particularly heinous or reprehensible sin. In this instance, speaking of a servant who was told what he ought to do, who could not claim that he lacked instruction, but in spite of that instruction, went right against it and showed himself to be a hardened sinner and determined in his iniquity. And the seriousness of his offence would be indicated by a multitude of stripes. So this punishment spoke of the visitation of iniquity, spoke of one who was a scorner, a fool, or else a reprehensible sinner of the deepest dye. But there is further truth to be discerned from the psalmist's analogy of ploughing. Now, we have seen that the term stripes is used to describe the effects of such a punishment, striations upon the flesh. But the psalmist does not use that metaphor. He speaks of ploughing. And to this end, I would turn you in the Minor Prophets to Micah chapter 3. And in Micah chapter 3, verse 9, we hear these terrible words of condemnation. "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. You notice the analogy of ploughing is here being used when the Lord is threatening that rebellious generation with the destruction of their capital city. And we can understand the meaning. He is saying that its destruction and overthrow would be so entire that it would not simply be a damaged city or burned out buildings. There would not even be ruins remaining. There would not even be one stone left standing upon another. But the whole area would be so razed to the ground as one might go over it with a plough. That is to say, might be so utterly destroyed that the ground itself would be leveled. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, that is to say, no more than clods in the soil. And the mountain of the house, that is to say, the very highest or most prominent or most upstanding of its structures, as the high places of the forest, that is to say, overgrown with trees. To plough a place, to plough a thing, denoted that it had been utterly leveled, that is to say, brought as low as it was possible to be brought. Nothing remained whereby to identify it or to say where once it stood. No foundations, no earthworks, no depressions or elevations in the ground. Nothing in the landscape to allude to its previous presence, but ploughed level. And this is the language which the psalmist is inspired to use regarding our Lord Jesus and the things which he suffered. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. He was brought as low as it was possible for him to be brought. He was leveled. He said, speaking prophetically and metaphorically, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will build it again. Destroy this temple. He was speaking, the scripture assures us, of the temple of his body. And my friends, he was destroyed. Zion, his body, the temple of his body, became as a ploughed field, his humiliation, his sufferings being so entire that he was reduced to ground level, reduced to the dust of the earth. Such were the magnitude of his sufferings and the things which he endured. Why did he suffer these things? We have seen what he suffered and the significance of that particular punishment, but why did he endure it? Was it for crimes which he had done? Was it for sins of which he was personally accountable and guilty? Now, in order that we should not be under any illusion concerning these things, in each of those gospel records, the account of his being scourged is preceded by Pilate's judicial assessment of him. You'll notice that as we read each of those passages. And let me just highlight it to you once again from that Luke account in chapter 23, verse 14, where Pilate said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, to be honest, Pilate was acting unlawfully or outside of his remit by commanding the scourging of an individual whom he had declared innocent. But that was all part of the rich language and emphasis which Scripture is giving upon the sufferings of our Lord. Because he was personally guiltless. He was without personal sin. And yet here he is being scourged like the worst of offenders, like one upon whom transgression is being visited, like a scorner or a fool, being leveled by so ignominious and intense a punishment. Why did it happen? Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Here is language which speaks unequivocally and with great clarity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And speaking by the mouth of this particular prophet, our Lord says, I gave my back to the smiters. He gave it. Ordinarily, if things had followed in their proper course, having been declared an innocent man, he could have been instantly released with no further punishment whatsoever. But that was never going to happen, because a greater work was here being done. And he gave his back to the smiters in order that he might endure the punishment that another, that others deserved. His back came to resemble that of a ploughed field through his injuries, because he willed it and he desired it to be so. Not for his sins, for he had none. Not for his iniquities and transgressions, for he was chargeable with nothing. But because he, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And then Peter quotes words of Isaiah chapter 53 when he says, by whose stripes ye are healed. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, note the word, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ suffered in our stead. He died in order that we might live. He suffered punishment in order that we might be absolved from punishment. He endured wrath in order that wrath might pass over us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement which he received was the chastisement that we deserved. He received chastisement in order that we might have peace. He was wounded to so extreme and grotesque an extent in order that we might not simply be spared punishment, but might be healed, might be made better, might be made more than we were before. This is why the Saviour had to suffer in that particular way. In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, in order that this transaction might be made, the ploughers would plough upon his back and made long their furrows, in order that not a single stroke of the justice and penalty of God should come anywhere near to you or I. He suffered in our stead. He was whipped, he was scourged, he was chastised in our place. Would his offering be acceptable? Would this substitution be agreeable to Almighty God? Could such an exchange as this lawfully be made? Psalm 129, the ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. Verse 4 goes on, the Lord is righteous. That is to say, God is just. He is the judge of all the earth, and he shall do right. God is just. He will not exact the same penalty twice. He will not have the same debt paid a second time. He will not deny his son or go back on such a contract and covenant as this. The Lord is righteous. He is just. And the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. It is interesting that Peter too, in dealing with this same theme, makes a very similar statement to this. Who, speaking of Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. In this great act of vicarious self-sacrifice, in this act of substitution, God was not only complicit, God was also satisfied. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Now, nearly every commentator to whom you turn will interpret this verse in almost exactly the same way, and say that this is a turning point in the course of this psalm, and here it speaks of those who bring afflictions to bear. Here it is speaking of the they of verse 2, and it is showing that God will punish the wicked. But for all that I would like to agree with them, I cannot read such an interpretation into the end of this verse. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, says our sacrificial Saviour, our substitute and surety. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Who are the wicked here being spoken of? Who are those who were in bondage, who were bound with cords before the Saviour died? My friends, in this verse I can see none other than you and I, believing friend. We are the wicked. We are that Barabbas who languished in a prison cell whilst Christ stood before the judgment seat of a higher authority. We are the ones who heard him scourged, who see him whipped, who observe his stripes and the long furrows upon his back. In our place, condemned, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood, and the Lord is righteous, and hath cut asunder our cords, because the Saviour has purchased our liberty and has redeemed our souls. My friends, here in the very midst of this Psalm 129 is our salvation set forth. Oh, that we might be blessed as we see ourselves here and bless the Saviour for it. Amen. We conclude by singing hymn 564. 564, which says in its second verse, "Thy wounds, not mine, O Christ, can heal my bruised soul. Thy stripes, not mine, contain the balm that makes me whole. To whom, save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee?" The hymn 564.
Alone can cover me. righteousness avails, save that which is of thee. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee?
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we bless thee for the Scriptures. We marvel at the truth which they impart to us, that even in such a place as this in the Psalms, we should see our Lord and Saviour set forth and prove with those of old that these are they that testify of him. And here is Christ in all the Scriptures. Lord God, we praise thee also that we are the living proof of the truth of these words. He has suffered, he has died, and we, Lord, once wicked, once transgressors, once dead in trespasses and sins, have known the cutting of our cords, the loosing of our bonds, and the setting of ourselves at liberty. O Lord God, might we go forth in the glorious truth of this Scripture, as we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.